The scripture lesson this morning, the first text is Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and then also Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And then Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would come to us by the power of your Spirit and direct us in the truth, that you would convict us rightly where we need convicting, that you would encourage us and comfort us where we need encouragement and comfort. Indeed, may you so use your word as you have promised, that you would grow us up and mature us in Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. What happens when the spiritual leaders of God's people neglect their duties? What happens when they stray from what God commands and seek to become innovators with sacred things? What happens when tolerance and compromise become the chief virtues that a minister upholds? God brings judgment. Perhaps it will be as stark as in the case of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord and were instantly killed. Or perhaps it will be a quieter judgment of giving the people over to their sin and the teaching of their wayward leaders. Either way, when the men that God puts in charge of the spiritual condition of his people are not careful to obediently fulfill their duties, then God's displeasure is aroused and judgment comes. And that's the situation we have here in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As you recall, in chapter 1, the priests and the people are on trial for their corrupted worship. Malachi, God's prosecuting attorney, exclaims that the people and priests are guilty as charged, and he calls them to repentance, reminding them of the electing love of God but also prophesies that God will have a worshiping people from the ends of the earth. So the covenant's still on trial, and more particularly in our text this morning, the indictment against the priests continues. And though we might wonder if this is for ministers only, there's plenty here for God's people to consider as well. So what will God have us to learn? How is Malachi speaking to us today? The prophet declares, "And now to you this commandment, O priests." So there's no mistaking to whom Yahweh is speaking. He's speaking to the priests, those authority given authority to lead God's people in worship. And he's calling them to repentance for what? The condition of their hearts. If you will not hear, and if you will not set it upon your heart to give glory to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, I will send upon you the curse. So Yahweh's calling them to hear and says that if they don't, he's going to bring upon them the curse that comes with being unfaithful to the covenant. And notice that God's name is central to the indictment and that they seem to care nothing for it. Now this echoes what we heard in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and how God's name was despised by the blemished sacrifices that they were offering. They care nothing for God's name, and so God said he would go out into the world and bring to himself a people that do care about his name. But look at the situation here. You have the priests, the ministers, that don't have hearts for God to honor and glorify him. You know, what a truly destitute and mournful state for God's people. Those who are given charge over the spiritual well-being of the people of God have no sense of true heart religion, we could say. They're simply going through the motions. They appear to be one thing, but prove to be another. They're hypocrites. And that's a serious problem. When God's people find themselves in such a depraved state, they ought to bewail their impoverished condition. Of course, this was the case in Malachi's time. Paul mentioned similar circumstances in his second letter to Timothy, and sadly we see it in our own day. You know, think about it. Where is the fear of God among God's people? You know, how is it that we live in a country that, well, has evangelical Christianity all over the place, and yet the rapid pace of moral decay continues in many respects? Could it be that there are men that stand behind pulpits Sunday after Sunday who do not set it upon their hearts to give glory to God's name? Could it be that in the broader church in America, there's a famine of heart religion among the leaders? When he was a pastor, Robert Murray McShane said something to this effect, referring to his congregation, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Now think about that. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. See, there's wisdom there. And really, it's an application of Paul's exhortation to Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely, isn't it? And that's also a clue as how you can be praying for your own pastor. So the heart religion of the priest was nowhere to be found, and the worship and the spiritual demeanor of the people reflected this void. Dr. Rob Rayburn offers this challenging thought. "It is a basic law of the kingdom of God, taught and illustrated countless times in Holy Scripture, that the church will be as her ministers are, that she will grow and prosper as her ministers lead and teach and inspire her to do so, that she will be more healthy, that she will be no more healthy than her ministers, and cannot rise above them in spiritual life or strength. Now that ministers should play such a central role in the life of the church should not surprise us. The ministry is central and of fundamental importance to the well-being of the church precisely because of what ministers are responsible for and what they've been charged to do in his name by the King and head of the church." And so it's precisely because of the failure of the priests to fulfill their duties that we see God bringing this curse upon them. He says, I will send upon you the curse, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed it, for there is not to you a setting upon the heart. Behold me rebuking your seed, and I will scatter dung upon your faces, dung of your feasts, and I will take you out to it. And you will know that I sent you this commandment, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says Yahweh of hosts. Well, what does this curse involve? Well, notice that God says that he will curse their blessings, and indeed has cursed their blessings. Now, what does that mean? Well, it likely ties into their serving at the Lord's altar, at his table, and the sacrifices as those privileged to eat regularly at his table. But we do well to also recall the blessing with which Aaron and his sons were to bless the children of God, the children of Israel, as we read about in Numbers chapter 6. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And what did this blessing represent? Well, we have to read the next verse. Yahweh says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Through the blessing of the priest, the very name of God is set upon his people. But here in Malachi 2, the priests don't take it to heart and don't give glory to God's name. And so when they are before the congregation of God's people in order to bless them and they utter the words of the benediction, Yahweh is saying their words would have a reverse effect. Instead of blessing the people, they're cursing them. Basically, the opposite of what happened with Balaam in Numbers 22 to 23 is taking place. You remember, Balaam was hired to pronounce curses upon Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, all he could do was bless. But here the priests, those appointed to bless God's people, have become the source of cursing. God takes this seriously. He brings cursing upon entire people because the priests don't honor his name. In fact, God goes so far as to say that he's rebuking their seed. The line of Levi, the priesthood, was hereditary. You were born a priest. And for God to say that he's rebuking their seed is to attack this privilege of heredity. Just look at how far God will go to defend his name. That he'll even wipe out, if necessary, the children of these ungodly priests and take away the priestly line. We've seen this before. Already mentioned Nadab and Abihu, but don't forget about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember, don't you, in 1 Samuel, the way that they conducted themselves as God's priests. They abused the worship of God by taking portions of sacrifices that were not theirs for the taking, and they fornicated with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And what happened to them? God speaks to Eli about his conduct and the conduct of his sons and said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now Yahweh says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And what's the outcome? What's the result of their sin and abuse of their position? Eli and his sons all die on the same day, and God replaces them with Samuel. God is willing to go to great lengths for the sake of his name. But even more, Yahweh goes on and gives us a graphic illustration of how much he despises their heartless worship. Look at what he says in verse 3. I will scatter dung upon your faces, dung of your feasts, and I will take you out to it. Essentially, God's saying this. He's saying, this is what I think of your worship. You know those animals that you sacrifice, that you have to cut the way I commanded you? And you know the entrails and refuse that are to be taken and put outside the camp, outside the city? Well, I'm going to take that dung and that despised portion, and I'm going to rub it in your face. And even more, the dung of your feasts, which refers to the three main times of worship during the year, when all were required to come, and there would be more sacrifices than normal, when there will be sacrifice upon sacrifice, and the blood will be flowing, you'll have to cut animal after animal. All of that refuge, I will not only spread upon your face, but I will take you out to it, because you belong with the rest of the dung outside of the city. That's what I think of you and your worship. You go out with what's unclean because you're unclean. Now, some of our civilized and genteel sensibilities may be offended by the way that God poo-poos their worship. But you have to see how zealous and jealous God is for his name and for the worship that he commands and demands of his people. You know, the worship offered up to God, the sacrifices, the incense, were to be sweet-smelling. Dung, as all of you know, is not sweet-smelling. To hear God speak this way, to challenge his people to consider these things, even to imagine these things taking place, should cause us to sit up and take notice and consider yet again what God is willing to do for the sake of his name. And no, Yahweh wasn't going to literally spread poo on the faces of the priests, but he's revealing what's in their hearts and uses this graphic, even shocking language to stir them from their sin. We should be glad that we have a God who is not afraid to use even manure, if that's what it takes to bring his people to repentance. And the Bible is full of examples of God going through extraordinary or even ordinary measures, depending on how you look at manure, to bring his people back to himself. And isn't that what he's doing here? Isn't it for the sake of his people and his covenant with them that he uses such interesting means? Listen again to verse 4. And you will know that I sent to you this commandment, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says Yahweh of hosts. Now clearly these priests are in violation of their covenant responsibilities. And wouldn't God be within his rights to bring judgment upon them just as he did upon Hophni and Phinehas? But he doesn't. Instead, he continues to call them to repentance, and we see how the grace of God extends to his people in this word that comes to them by the prophet. So what does Malachi do next? Well, the call to repentance has come, and then in verses 5 to 7, he sets before these priests a model, an example for them to follow. Verse 4 acts as somewhat of a transition into verses 5 and 7. In verse 4, Yahweh mentions his covenant with Levi, and then verses 5 to 7 basically detail what that covenant involved. My covenant with him was life and peace, and I gave to him fear, and he feared me, and before my name he was terrified. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not to be found in his lips. In peace and in uprightness he walked with me, and many he caused to turn away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest keep knowledge, and law they will seek from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Now it's interesting that Yahweh refers to a covenant with Levi when there isn't an account of God actually making a covenant with Levi, the individual Levi, himself. And you might even recall the story in Genesis 34 when Simeon and Levi slaughtered Hamor, Shechem, and the men of the city for what happened to their sister Dinah, making us wonder about Levi's qualifications for any kind of covenant of peace. Well, what is Malachi referring to here? Well, it's the episode that we heard earlier from Numbers 25 and the covenant that's made with Phinehas. Listen again to verses 12 and 13 of that text. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Phinehas' actions caused many to turn away from iniquity. And isn't it fascinating that walking with God in peace and uprightness meant Phinehas taking that javelin and plunging it through the Israelite man and his pagan wife? As a result came peace. He was promised an everlasting priesthood. Phinehas feared Yahweh. He revered his name. And so Malachi is calling the priests of his day to that same fear for God's name, to righteousness. Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 and 10 shed some light on this understanding of God's covenant with Levi. Of course, meaning the tribe of Levi. And in the context of Moses' final blessing upon Israel, we read, and of Levi he said, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So this is what Moses prays on behalf of Levi. And in Moses' words, the duties of the priesthood are mentioned, particularly concerning teaching and worship and prayer. And these elements are also mentioned by Malachi. And clearly God sets Phinehas forth, Levi's duties forth, as an example for these wayward priests to follow. And notice the posture that he took before God. Yahweh says, I gave to him fear, and he feared me, and before my name he was shattered. He was dismayed. He was terrified. This is a direct rebuke of the priests who have no regard for the name of God. And don't downplay this posture, but understand that he was dismayed, he was terrified, he was shattered before the name of Yahweh. The language is very strong here. As one writer has stated, modern English translations are generally too eager to avoid picturing the consequences of angering God as fearsome as the Bible actually does. And again, look at this posture. Consider who gave Phinehas this posture. Yahweh says, I gave to him fear. And was it somehow bad? Did it stifle his worship and service to God? No, of course not. And God's ministers of the word and sacrament still, as well as God's people, should have a measure of fear of God. You know, largely there's a famine of the fear of God in the church today, isn't there? Of course, some might try to quote 1 John 4:18, that perfect love casts out fear. But that's referring to the kind of fear that drives you away from God, not the kind of awe and fear that draws you toward him. That kind of awe we should have, that we should rightly have of his power, majesty, and righteousness. Or consider Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29, which calls us to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's in the New Testament. And may even be an allusion to the Nadab and Abihu incident when they were consumed by the fire of God. Do we rightly reverence God's name? Do we honor it? Not only in our speech, but also in our music. in what we sing when we're gathered before His throne in worship? Do we care for God's reputation to which His name is linked? Well, not only do we need to follow the posture that Phinehas exemplifies, but also his practice. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not to be found in his lips. In peace and uprightness he walked with me, and many he caused to turn away from iniquity. So here's the blueprint for ministry. Basically, Yahweh mentions speech and conduct. The two go together. You can't have one without the other and be true to your calling. And so we see the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not to be found in his lips. So there's no partiality here. He speaks the law of truth. He knows the law and speaks the law. And because of this fact, injustice is not found in his speech. And again, this is a direct rebuke of the priests in Malachi's time because injustice was taking place. Also recall from last week how we established that Malachi was addressing a hypocritical people, much like the context in which John the Baptist and Jesus ministered, making Malachi a fitting bridge into the New Testament. The leaders of Jesus' day showed partiality. They would let the rich get a pass, but oppress the poor, giving advantage to those from whom they could gain political advantages and so forth. Showing partiality is resoundingly condemned, even as James' letter teaches. Well, not only Levi's speech, but also his conduct, in peace and uprightness he walked with God. Piety does matter. Holiness is vital, especially for God's ministers. Not only is there a speaking of the truth, but also a living of the truth. As already mentioned, Paul exhorts Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely, for in doing so he would save both himself and his hearers. Look what it says next. And many he caused to turn away from iniquity. Now, we've already alluded to the fact that Phinehas thrusting the javelin through the Israelite man and his pagan wife is chiefly in view here, but there's still an ongoing application to ministers today. And this godly man was upright in speech and life. He also sought the same for the people under his care. That's why he did what he did. This was his duties. It was part of his job description. That hasn't changed in the New Testament. Paul in Titus 2:1 tells Titus to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And then over the next 14 verses tells him what that sound doctrine involves. And then says to him in verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we have to understand that sometimes it's the minister's job to call you to account for your sins, to seek to turn you away from iniquity. That's part of what God requires him to do. And having to do that is hardly easy. And if you have a problem with that, then you have to take it up with God, because as far as the minister is concerned, it's a matter of him being obedient to his calling. Phinehas understood this, and the Lord greatly blessed his obedience. Well, then in verse 7, we see the position of Levi. For the lips of the priest keep knowledge, and law they will seek from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. And notice Yahweh says that the lips of the priests keep knowledge. There's another aspect of what they were to do, and how did they do it? Well, first of all, they had to know the law, and so there was some manner of studying and reading that was involved, but also notice that it's a keeping of the law. As one author puts it, the point is that the priests were servants. They were not authorized to change God's commands or reinterpret them for new times or situations. They were not allowed to be innovators or adapters. What Aaron and his sons had originally done in Moses' day is what the descendants of Aaron were supposed to be doing in Malachi's day. So the priests were called to obey, to lead people in worship as Yahweh had prescribed. And while that manner of worship has been fulfilled in Christ, there's still a fundamental obedience to God's word to which ministers are called. But also notice the text says, and the law they will seek from his mouth. And what's that referring to? Well, simply that the people would come to the priest and ask them questions about how they should live or act. What a proper decision would be based on the scriptures. They'd come to the priest and say, what does God's word say about my particular situation? You know, they'd come to the priest for biblical counsel. And it also has the idea that people will come to the priest with theological questions, which necessarily means that God's minister needs to know what God's word says. I have a vague recollection from my days in seminary of the professor asking the ethics class if they could name all of the Ten Commandments. And maybe he even asked if the class could name them in order. And not everyone could. You know, and that's problematic for those seeking to lead God's people, whether as pastors or counselors in the church. But also notice the way in which the position of the priest is described at the end of verse 7. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that the priests are described in this way. We're much more familiar with this title being associated with the angel of Yahweh, some 50 times, and also the prophets, some 3 times. But here, Yahweh gives this title to the priests. By applying the term to the priests, what this verse is saying about priests is that they, too, were supposed to be spokesmen for God, just as angels and prophets were, though they had failed utterly in Malachi's time to honor that role. Now remember, the name Malachi means my messenger. And later in his prophecy, Malachi refers to 2 significant messengers, Jesus and John the Baptist. Think about that. They are messengers of the Almighty God. In reference to the minister's place and role in the worship of God's people, one pastor wrote, "Christian ministers must once again realize that this responsibility is theirs. It cannot be passed to another. They alone have the authority to lead the congregation in worship and to speak those parts of worship which belong to God, the call to worship, the absolution from sin, the preaching of the word, and the blessing of the people. And Christian people, needing right worship and all that God has for them in it, must insist that their ministers provide it for them in all of its biblical richness and blessing. You will also receive from him that word not as from a man, but as the scripture teaches you to do, as from one with the authority to speak on God's behalf. As Martin Luther so memorably put it, yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking? The minister? No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his, but my God is speaking the word that he preaches or speaks." See, there's a very real sense that ministers today are also messengers of Yahweh, of the Lord. And certainly we need a recapturing of this perspective if the church is to thrive and live as God has decreed. And certainly God's ministers need to be reminded or reawakened to this calling as well. Well, finally then, this leads us to the accusation that needs to be heeded in verses 8 and 9. "But you have turned aside from the way, caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, I am making you despicable and humiliated before all the people, since you are not keeping my way or regarding the law." God had set before them the example, and now he brings the indictment against them. And what is it that they've done? They've turned aside from the way. They're not in accord with God's word and have sought to do things according to their fancies. They've decided that they know what is best for them and the people during these rebuilding years. After all, those commands are so old that it needs a contemporary flavor. We'll throw a little marketing scheme in there and everyone gets to go home happy. But when the church, and especially her ministers, gets caught up in pursuing after the latest trend or innovations, then it's straying from its primary purpose, and then ministers neglect their God-ordained duties. Techniques become desired over truth, which is a turning aside from the way of God. And pretty soon the heart of God's word, the gospel itself falls into the sidelight. As one modern writer has so ably stated, "Without God, without the one whose death on the cross challenges all our good feelings, who stands beyond and over against our human anxieties, all we have left is sentiment, a saccharine residue of theism in demise. It is the kind of sentimentality that wants to listen without judging, that has opinions but little interest in the truth, that is sympathetic but has no passions for that which is right. It is under this guise of piety, indeed a professionalization, that pastoral unbelief lives out its life." Well, it doesn't take long to see that displayed in Facebook and Instagram and Twitter posts, even of professing believers, is this residue without truth. And could it be that one of the causes of our current cultural crisis is on account of ministers turning aside from the way of cross-bearing and sacrifice and service, the way of righteousness and faithfulness to God's word, the way of obedience to all that Christ has commanded? Notice also that the priests are charged with causing many to stumble in the law. And this is a serious indictment. As Jesus declares in Matthew 18, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offense must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes." Or as James exhorts in his letter, "My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." You know, regardless of what we like to think or care to admit, the ministers of the word, the priests and the prophets, bear the first and primary responsibility for the spiritual collapse of the church. We need to understand the burden of this truth upon ministers. It's a daunting thing to consider, and I imagine even the best of men that God calls to the ministry find themselves wrestling with this truth and reality from time to time, which is certainly a good thing. And of course, this is another way in which you can ably be praying for your pastor. But then Yahweh finishes his indictment with the words, "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says Yahweh of hosts. So they've not fulfilled their duties. They've not heeded the example of their ancestors. Therefore, they're considered covenant breakers, and God punishes them for their rebellion. And remember, there are covenant blessings, but also covenant curses. Verse 9, "Therefore, I'm making you despicable and humiliated before all the people, since you are not keeping my way or regarding the law." God calls them to repentance, sets forth to them the godly example, but now the punishment comes. And is this an idle threat? Is this simply divine hyperbole? No, it's not. If we understand Malachi is ministering during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, then based on Ezra chapters 7 to 10 and Nehemiah 8 to 13, there was a takeover by the newly arrived priest and governor. They systematically humiliated those priests who had degenerated from orthodoxy and placed in powers those who had handled themselves differently with regard to the law of God. Priests who had never practiced in the temple in their lives gave orders to those who had grown up there. The ones who knew only what the scriptures said about worship, a far more valuable knowledge, supplanted the ones who had developed their own convenient ways of worshiping, a truly useless knowledge. This was indeed humiliating judgment on the priests to whom Malachi preached God's word. And it occurred in fulfillment of the inspired words we find in Malachi's prophecy. Now, to look at all of this, maybe the situation seems pretty bleak. After all, Malachi 2:9 seems to end on a sour note. God will make the priests despicable, and he will humiliate them. But if we look a bit farther, if we look down the timeline to Ezra and Nehemiah's day, what does God do? Well, he raises up faithful ministers of his word. Yes, the judgment and punishment comes, but on the other side of it, there's new life. There's a renewal for God's people. And this should give us hope today as well. God kept his covenant with Levi. And although there were dark times in the priesthood, yet God found a way to have his messengers, to have those who speak the truth, who walk in uprightness. Is there compromise in the church today? Are there ministers of God's word, entire churches, even denominations that are not keeping God's way or regarding his word? Yes, that's sadly true and painfully obvious. And that should cause us to examine our own hearts and lives and give careful heed to Malachi's warnings, that we not compromise God's word and bring shame upon his name through a life lived contrary to his word. And if we are in sin, then the way forward is through repentance, through submission to God's words and ways. But let us also hope and believe that the Lord will supply his church with men who will lead the way in faithfulness and righteousness. Men who will, as our day and time increasingly demands, simply speak the truth of what God requires us, what he requires of us, and who he's called us to be as those who bear the name of God. Indeed, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Father in heaven, impress this word evermore upon our hearts and lives and direct us in this truth. And again, we ask that you would convict us by your word where we need conviction, and that you would come alongside of us and direct us in the paths of righteousness, that we would pursue them fully and zealously, that you would grow your church, and that you would heal your church, that you would strengthen your church, that it might have a faithful witness in this world and for your glory and for your honor and for the building of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.